want this week to just light your fire as revival is supposed to. And I want the book of Revelation to set you on fire. And I want it to prime your pump to dig deeper into this marvelous book, yet sometimes hard to understand and sometimes misunderstood book. But remember, this morning we said that the key to understanding Revelation is to approach it from the standpoint of Christology, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Its first and foremost purpose is to reveal to us our glorified and glorious Lord. Most people, when they approach it, they come to the table, Brother I.B., looking for answers about what's going to happen in the future. The book is not so much eschatological as it is Christological. You see, it's not revealing so much the things which are going to come as it is revealing Him, who was, who is, and who is to come. Someone has said it better than I can when he said in chapters 1 through 3, we see Christ as the Lord in the midst of the churches. In chapter 4 through 5, we see Him as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. In chapter 6 through 18, we see Him as the Lion in the midst of the nations. In chapter 19 and 20, we see Him as the Lover in the midst of the wedding feast. And then in chapter 21 and 22, we see Him as the Light in the midst of eternal glory. So it is a book about Jesus Christ and reveals Him in many, many different ways. But as I thought, now, am I going to finish chapter 1 or am I going to move forward? I kind of resolved that issue because this is what I want us to do. I want us to move forward because I want to give you as broad of a taste of the book of Revelation as I possibly can in only 5 shots. So what I plan to do, if the Lord does not change my mind, as He often does, is I want us tonight to go to Ephesus, and then tomorrow night we are going to be at Philadelphia, and then our bus is going to stop in Laodicea on Tuesday night, and then on Wednesday night we're going to conclude in the New Jerusalem. I think that's the fitting place to stop. Do you know that that is your final destination as a believer? The final destination of believers is not heaven, as many people assume. But our final destination is to take up our eternal residence in the New Jerusalem on the new earth that the Lord God will make. So we'll stop there on Wednesday night, Lord willing. Tonight, I do want us to take our first stop in the city of Ephesus. And our text is Revelation chapter number 2. And we're going to read the first 7 verses. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Bible says, beginning in verse number 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, let's stop right there for a little while. Remember this morning we said that this word in verse 1, when he says he sent it and signified it by his angel, it means that he communicated this book symbolically. So you and I are going to encounter a lot of symbols and a lot of symbolism throughout the book that we can't interpret literally, but we must get the literal meaning from behind or through the symbolism. Here in the letters to the churches, we run smack into some symbolism. He says, "Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus." Now the question should be, remember, when we come to a text, rather than looking for answers, we are first looking for questions. So that very first phrase begs the question, who or what is the angel of the church at Ephesus? Well, Jesus himself, to prime our pump and to get us walking in step with proper interpretation of this apocalyptic book, tells us how to interpret this. Back up with me in chapter 1 and notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "The mystery of the 7 stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, or lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the 7 churches. So he tells us very plainly what the candlestick or what the lampstands are. They're the churches. But he really doesn't tell us a whole lot about the angel. So let's do a little word study here and see if we can find out just who it is he's talking to when he addresses this letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus. You see, the Greek word for angel is angelon. And it's interesting that the word for news or message or the word for gospel is the word euangelion, which means good message or good news. So when you look at both of those and you see where they come from and what they mean, we understand that the angel is the messenger of the church. Now, who is the messenger of the church? Most people agree that the messenger is the pastor. He's the one that delivers the message. As a matter of fact, in your order of worship you have there at the time of preaching, you call that the message. And who is the messenger? It's the one who comes and proclaims. So in its strictest sense, we can say that Jesus is writing to the pastor. And he tells the pastor to communicate this word to his church. Now, man, I wanted you to know, we see something of the divine nature of preaching as we unpack what this means. You see, this is what the pastor is to do. And boy, I wish I could just get on the platform at the Florida Baptist Convention or the Georgia Baptist Convention or the Southern Baptist Convention and say to the messengers of Southern Baptist churches throughout this land, stop being psychologists, stop being counselors, and start being proclaimers of the Word of God, and with the authority of God upon your life, stand before your people and say, thus saith the Lord. It's the only thing that'll do us any good. It's the only thing that'll bring revival to us. So in the strictest sense, yes, he's talking about the angel, the one who receives the divine message and communicates it to his congregation. But I believe there's a broader sense in which we can interpret this word. I think we can say it is to everyone who proclaims or preaches or communicates the gospel of Jesus Christ within the local church. You know, there are just some people that are in love with sharing the gospel. There are some people that just love sharing their testimony and sharing what Christ is doing in their life. I believe those people as well can be described as angels of the church. This is really not unfamiliar imagery, and again, those Jews of the first century would have been very familiar with it because they were students of the sacred Old Testament scriptures. For instance, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what the Bible says in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 3. And as Daniel, another apocalyptic book, he's talking way out there in the future prophetically. Listen to what he says. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So I think really another broader sense of understanding of this word could be all of those who share. Now look at the blessings. Boy, I tell you, Christ has a special place for those who are serious about proclaiming the gospel. You see, that's what he's called us to do. And it's not just those who stand and do it publicly in a pulpit in front of his church. Do you know the only difference between my call and your call is that he's called me to do it pastorally. But he's still called you to do it personally and professionally. We are all preachers. I think there's a misnomer when we say he was called to preach. I got good news. You were called to preach the moment you were saved. See, you had a story to tell. And to those who take that serious, Christ has a special place for them. I heard the story, and you know how we as Southern Baptists feel about women preachers. But I heard the story of one lady who came down front one day and told her pastor that God had called her to preach. And he kind of scratched his head. He said, ma'am, I rejoice with you. Tell me, how many children do you have? She said, well, I have 7 children. And he said, praise God, he's already given you a congregation. You see, everybody has somebody to whom they can preach and to whom they can share the good news, the euangelion, and you can be the angelion, the messenger who delivers that life-changing, destiny-altering message of Jesus Christ. Now look at the place. He says, well, we'll get to that a little bit later. Let me not get ahead of myself. Let's get back to the text. Good, isn't it? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. There's the special place. You know where he keeps his evangelists, his messengers? Right there, close to him. This is what he says. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, all of these letters to the seven churches have some common elements. For instance, they open with some type of description of Jesus Christ. Many times it's a repetition of some of the attributes that we studied this morning. But it'll remove from a description of the one who is addressing them, the one who has the authority to address whatever ailment they have. He moves into some type of commendation for what they are doing good. I mean, Jesus is that way, isn't he? He normally has something good to say and doesn't just beat us down all the time like most of us preachers tend to do. Thank the Lord for that. He gives them a word of commendation. There's only one church that he gives no commendation. It's the church at Laodicea. He's also truthful. If there's nothing good, he's not going to make something up. He's the true and faithful witness. But he usually moves from the commendation to some sort of criticism of what they are doing wrong. Then the letter will move from the criticism to how to fix the problem. And then it moves to a promise given to all of those who overcome, to all of those who correct the problem and get back into fellowship with him. Now, we've said that Revelation is highly symbolic in the fact that there are seven here. For instance, Revelation chapter 1 talks about the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, how many Holy Spirits does God have? Only one. But seven is the number of perfection. So in that sense, he speaks of the sevenfold perfection of the Spirit of God. As he addresses seven churches, he's speaking of all of the churches. I think somehow or another, these seven books encompass all of the churches throughout all of the times. Now listen, these churches are literal churches that existed. They're real churches. I do believe that the message must be tied to them historically. The problem with a lot of interpretations is that they divorce these letters from the historical setting and what was actually happening in their respective cities and churches and just seem to relegate it to some time and that really has no historical anchorage. We must keep it rooted in history. But I also believe, because there are seven of them, I believe that if we can look and see the good things that Jesus commends them for, Brother I.B., we can get a pretty good composite picture of the type of church with which Jesus Christ would be well pleased. Something else that I'm seeing. Man, since Heather and I have been missionaries for the past, 6 or 7 years, I see missiological things everywhere in the Scripture. And I see missiological implications embedded in these seven letters everywhere. And I'm going to point them out tonight, because that is part of the purpose of God, which puts the pleasure of God upon His church when His church takes personally and seriously the great commission to preach the gospel to every creature around this globe. I think it causes our Savior to smile. So if we had time to look at all of these together, I think we'd be astounded at what we would see. But tonight, we're going to look only at Ephesus. Oh, Ephesus was a church that was moving fast. They had a lot of things going on. Christ commends them, gives them a fairly long list of things for which he commends them. They were a church that I classify as being on fast forward, but yet with a fatal flaw. Now you understand, we live in a fast-paced society. Guys, there's so many things on your plate today that you really have to carve out time for the things that are important. If you don't, something else will take it. If you don't carve out time for your family, somebody else will claim it. If you don't carve out time for the Lord and for church, it just won't happen automatically. There's something competing for your time, for your affections, and for your attention. Always there's something there. I mean, it's a rat race out there. We live at breakneck speed. Now, there's nothing wrong with going fast. I mean, who can condemn going fast when I preach 90 miles an hour? I'm not one to talk about slowing down a little bit. If I slow down, I'll never get to where I'm going. But here is a perfect example of a church that was on fast forward, had many irons in the fire, but yet they had a fatal flaw. Now listen to me. That describes our lives sometimes to a T. I mean, we are stretched, we are pushed, we are running in this rat race. I mean, today, if you can't multitask with a high-speed internet connection and live in this society that highly values instant gratification, you just about can't compete in the business market because everything is so fast. I heard somebody say the other day that they put instant coffee in a microwave oven and they actually travel backwards in time. I mean, that's just how fast we're traveling. Nothing wrong with that, but if there's a fatal flaw involved in a system that's moving very fast, going to be dire consequences. I mean, when we're traveling at the speed that we are traveling at today as the body of Christ, if we've got a fatal flaw tucked away somewhere, I mean, it's like traveling at breakneck speed down Interstate 95 on ball Firestone tires. It's not good. The outcome can't be pleasant. Traveling at the speed at which we are traveling today, if we have a fatal flaw, it's like our space shuttle re-entering Earth's orbit and atmosphere at over 22,000 miles an hour, but yet having only one or two of its thousands of heat shields missing. We all know how that ends up. So what is this fatal flaw? And how is it that we can make sure in our society, in our fast-paced, high-speed society, we don't pile up as many others have? Well, notice what it is that Jesus says to this church. He says several things. I want to point out three of them to you tonight. Number one, to this church, Christ has a word of commendation for their labor. He commends them for their work. Now, boy, I want to tell you, I like that. Look what he says in verse number two. I know thy works and thy labor. The Greek word there is the word kopos. We get our word copious from it. It doesn't mean just a little bit. It means much, hard, burdensome, toilsome labor. Man, I want to tell you, that is still a good old-fashioned, not only American quality that is to be commended, but listen, there should not be anybody in the body of Christ that's a couch potato. I mean, Christ commends hard work. He expects hard work. He expects us to put in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay at our job. But he expects us to put in an honest day's work also in the kingdom of the one who died on the cross to redeem us. He commends hard work. And these folks were unafraid of hard toil. You've heard the expression. I've heard it said about some preachers that they're not afraid of hard work. They'll lay down right beside it and go to sleep. That should not be said of us. Christ commends hard work. Notice what else he says to this church as he commends them. He commends them because they could not tolerate evil men. I know thy works. Look here. And you cannot bear them which are evil. Now he's talking about those who proclaim false doctrine. He says you can't tolerate them. You know, there seems to be one catchword in our society today where everybody has to speak in politically correct terminology. You've got to tolerate everything. I was listening to someone the other day saying, oh, Listen, who are you to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Muslims are going to be there because they're just as serious in their religion as you are with theirs. Oh, I take exception to your idiocy, dear sir. They have religion. We have a relationship with the living Son of God. We're not trying to earn our way there. We've been bought and purchased and paid for by what He did. Religion is what man does. Christianity is what He has already done for us. And you see, our society is saying, oh no, church, you've got to become tolerant. And I want to tell you, we can be kind, but there is some things over which we cannot and shall not ever give up nor tolerate. And He commends them for that. So the churches today that are standing up and putting their thumbs under their lapels and saying, we don't condemn anyone. Or the slick-talking preachers that get on Nightline and say, well, it's not my place to say anyone is wrong. I don't think Christ would be complimentary of them as He is this church in Ephesus. Notice what else the Bible says. The Bible says they had tested false preachers. In verse number 2, the Bible says, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. Now, how do you know? Just because somebody stands and holds in their hands the Word of God and speaks in a with a prophetic tone doesn't mean they are true preachers of the gospel. And these guys had tested them. I'm telling you, one way you can tell if somebody's not a true preacher is if he's taking a verse and wrenching it from its context. Another way you can tell somebody's not a true preacher is if he reads his text, Brother I.B., and never goes back to it. Just reads a text and says whatever he wants to say. These guys were masters at testing the spirits, as 1 John says, and Christ commends them. He says, you have a discerning eye, you have a critical ear, and you know when you're hearing gospel, you know when you're hearing word, and when you're just hearing someone's religious opinion. And Christ commends them for that. Notice what else He commends them for. He says in verse number 3 that they had persevered through tough times. Check this out. He says in verse number 2, I know your patience. And then in verse number 3, you have borne and you have had patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Has not fainted. You know that word faint is used several times throughout the scripture, and it's always used in a negative way. It means to lose heart and to give up, just to fall over out of the race. Paul in Galatians tells us to faint not, for you shall reap in due season if you faint not. And I have another friend, he says, I'm telling you, the folks in my church are like them billy goats that faint. Have you ever seen them fainting goats? Aren't they hilarious? I mean, they're little old bitty guys, but all you have to do is scare them. You don't have to scare them bad. And they'll just hit the ground and go into a spasm. It's funny. I watched some on TV the other night, and they were just out having a good time jumping around as little billy goat kids do. And an airplane came over, and a whole herd of them fainted. I got to get me one of those things. That would entertain me forever. Scaring that goat and make him faint, just pass out cold from fear. But you know, that's the way a lot of Baptists are, aren't they? I mean, the first sign of something getting difficult and we faint. Oh, preacher, we just can't do that. Just faint, just pass out and quit. And look what the Bible says about Jesus, or what Jesus says about this church. He says, you have persevered. Persevered. You see, that's part of what you get when you're born again. You get a good dose of perseverance. And you know why we get it? Because it comes from Him. Look, part of what I didn't get to say this morning, let's see if I can pull this out for you. Look with me down there in verse number 9 of chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, look at here, and in patience of Jesus Christ. You see, this is some of the stuff we get when we sign up. When we're born again, we're just born with that bulldog spirit of, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to back up. I'm not going to shut up. I'm going to keep going until He takes me up. That's what we get. And why do we get it? Because He has it. And we become a partaker of His divine nature, the Bible says. when we're born again. You see, Jesus never commends those who start with a lot of fanfare, but he commends those who finish. You see, we're plagued today with a bunch of starters, but man, our ailment is we have very few finishers. And it really doesn't matter how you start. It matters, means everything, how you finish. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, those who persevere to the end shall be saved. What is he talking about? Is he saying that our salvation is works related based on what we do? No, this is what he's saying. He's saying those who have really been born again will be in distinction to those who are phony and who have just been vaccinated with a little dose of the gospel. They will distinguish themselves from the hypocrites. They will distinguish themselves from those who have never been born again in the fact that they will keep going and they will receive unto themselves their ultimate salvation and ultimate reward, glorification with me in glory. It's not how we start, it's how we finish. And Jesus commends this church. He says, guys, there's a lot of stuff you're doing right. And I want to say to you, there's a lot of stuff you're doing right. Let this bless you. Let this bless. This is part of the blessing that's promised to us as we read and study and hear and practice what the book of Revelation has to teach to us. So Christ opens up. He speaks to this church a word of commendation for their labor. But notice what else the Bible says he does in verses 4 and 5. To this church, Christ shows the way to make corrections in their love. You see, they were doing a lot of things good. They were on fast forward, but they had a fatal flaw. And what was that fatal flaw? Look with me in verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Uh-oh. Left thy first love. Can I say to you that the Bible teaches us in the book of Corinthians and in other places that our labor means nothing if it's not done in love. As a matter of fact, that Christian trio, faith, hope, and love, Paul describes it as our labor of love. Paul says, if I give my body to be burned, what good does it do me if I do not have love? So everything that this church was doing good was almost negated by what they were doing wrong. Their fatal flaw. They had walked away from that initial fervor that they had when they were originally born again. And when they were put in that life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God filled their lives, and they had this newness in their step and this different note in their voice, and they were talking about different things and couldn't help but tell other people what was going on in their life. They had somehow or another grown cold in their love and walked away from it. And Christ shows them how to get back there. Man, this is good, you know, because how many times we find ourselves right there? Just a little bit cold. Things just not working like they used to. You see, that's what revival is about. Revival is really not about lost people. It's about the church who seem somehow or another in the hustle and bustle of life find themselves pulled. And the next thing you know, they're kind of away from their first love. And notice what Christ says to them. He tells them how to fix this. But first I want to show you what the Bible says about this type of love that he talks about. He says, remember... Or no, he says, I have something against you because you have left your first love. Now, normally, we think of love when we hear that word love, and it is the word agape. We think of that type of love where we grit our teeth and we say, I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. Something that's unpleasant, but I know I'm supposed to love it, so I'm going to. It's like Job said when he said this, though it slay me, yet will I love him. You see, that's that agape element. Love has several different elements. And that agape element says, it's a settled choice. I'm not going to change my mind. It's that unconditional type of love for God that is non-negotiable. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to do it because he keeps me from problems. He blesses me with a lot of good things. If I had none of that, I'm still going to love him. There's something about that type of love. And that element is very true and very real and very necessary. But there's something else about this type of love that I want to show you. See, love, the Bible says, is where our pleasure is located. Love is where our pleasure is located. You see, love don't only have that element of, I'm going to do it if it kills me. But love has that element of, man, you ain't got to hold a gun to my head to get me to do this. I'm going to do it because it's my pleasure. I love it. For instance, I could say to you tonight, I love Miss Joyce's apple fritters. Now, does that sound like you got to force me to go eat her apple fritters? Far from it. I could say, I love to turkey hunt with Mr. Buck. Does that mean you've got to force me to do it out of duty and religious obligation? Absolutely not. I'll be knocking on his door at 4:30 in the morning for long. Some things you just love. You have pleasure in doing it. I love my wife. Now, sometimes she's hard to love. And I have to bring that other element in. I'm going to love her. But most of the time, it's I love this woman, and I have pleasure in her presence. And I'm going to do anything. I'd go to Dennis get a root canal as long as she was holding my hand. I mean, Dennis could hurt me without no hand. As long as I'm holding her hand, I'm okay. You know, it's just the way it is. I love her. Love is where our pleasure is. You see, here's the thing. Here's how you know if you left your love, you left your first love. If there's no longer pleasure in those things of God that used to once just drive you. If you've got to force yourself to read the Scripture, maybe it's time to remember from where you've fallen. If you've got to force yourself to go to worship the Lord, maybe it's time to remember from where we have fallen. Because the Bible says love has that element of pleasure, and it's where our pleasure is located. But there's another thing the Bible says about this type of love. This love also is where our purpose is located. It's where God's purpose for our life is located. As a matter of fact, this is the greatest commandment, Jesus said, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all of your mind. It is our number one priority. It's our purpose. It's why He left you here after you got saved. Did you know that? I mean, I've heard people who have come through horrific accidents where there's no way to explain how they survived. And I've heard them say things like this. I don't know why I survived. God must have something for me to do, so He left me here. Hey, listen, that sounds good, but that's not why you're here. You see, God didn't leave you here primarily to do something. I tell you, I remember one day I was having a conversation with the Lord, and this is what that still small voice said to me. Son, I didn't save you for you to preach. I have a lot of preachers. He said, son, I didn't save you for you to be a missionary. I have a lot of missionaries. He said, son, I didn't save you for you to do something. If I want something done, I've got a heavenly host of angels that I can send to do it. He said, but I only have one Richie Allen, and I saved you to be in a personal, face-to-face relationship with me and to love me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Do you know why you're here? You're here not to do something. You're here to love the Lord God Almighty. That's your purpose in life. That's my number one priority in life, is to love Him with everything that I am. That's our purpose. And you see, that's where our purpose is located. Our pleasure is located in this type of love. Oh, Lord God, would you restore the pleasure and the joy of our salvation as we draw back near into our first love. And God, would you reignite our purpose. And our purpose is to love you with everything we are. You love God with everything you are, everything else falls in line. Listen, I ain't never had to go as a pastor to somebody's house that loved God with everything you are and ask them how come they ain't been in church in the last 2 months. Huh? I ain't ever had to coax somebody along that loved the Lord. Notice what else the Bible says. Not only is that where our purpose is, but, oh man, this is rich. This blessed my heart when I saw this. Love is where the promises of God are located. Love is where God's promises are located. Hey, listen, do you know this book is filled with unbelievable, incredible promises that God makes to those who are in His family? To those who've been born again. No. To those who love Him. Boy, this is where the sword cuts two ways. Because I want to tell you, sometimes I'm reading this book and I'm locked in my study as I was this week, Brother I.B., preparing for these messages in Revelation. And I read this divine word and I look and see what normal, everyday Christianity looks like in the Bible. And then I look in that mirror and I look at myself and I say, what's the difference? What's wrong? Why is it not in my life like it is here in the mirror, the Word of God? And it cuts me. Why am I not in possession of every spiritual blessing that Paul says we've been blessed with in Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1? Why am I not in possession of the promises which God says are our birthright in Jesus Christ? And the answer is just like those children of Israel that were wandering in the desert. Oh, God had already given them the promised land. Because of their lack of faith, lack of love for Him, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. It was given to them, it was theirs. But they weren't in possession of it. Now let me show you something. Let me take you on a quick tour of Scripture. Can I real fast? Let me show you this promise. We're going to pick it up, I promise you. Love is where God's promises are located. First, I want you to find your place with me in Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Notice what it is the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28. And we know, here's a grand promise that is given and intended for God's people to possess it fully. For we know that all things work together for the good of those, for the good to them that work their fingers to the bone in the church. No, that's not what it says. It says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that what? Say it with me. Love God. Now there's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 is where it is. So you can just fan right on over just a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And look with me in verse number 9. Oh, a great grand promise. We quote it a lot of times at funerals, but we just kind of wax over the full meaning of it. Look what the Bible says in verse number 9. But it, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that, say it with me, love Him. Now let me show you just one more. James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2. Or let's go to one more book anyhow. I think there are two in the book of James. James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2. And verse number 5, check this out. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who, say it with me? Who's He promised the kingdom to? To those nominal church members who come every now and then? To those who just tip their hat at the majesty of Jesus Christ on a sporadic occasion? No, sir. Or to those who are so religious that they work their fingers to the bone, but there's no pleasure in it for them at all? No. He gives it to those who love Him. Now there's one more in verse 25 of the same chapter. I think it's verse number 25 of James. Verse number 25. No, I jumped ahead. It's verse 12 of chapter 1. Look at this. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, say it with me, which the Lord has promised to them that... We could go on and on, but I think you get the point. Who is it that can lay claim to the rich promises that God gives us in His Word? Who is it? It's only those who love Him. Who love Him with everything they are. And you see what he tells that Ephesian church? He says, remember from where you've fallen. Remember, this is where you were. I mean, this is where your pleasure was just a few years ago. This is where you found purpose just a few years ago. In times past, you were a full recipient and in full possession of my promises because you loved me and I was number one priority in your life. So, how can you tell if maybe you need to remember? Maybe if you're running low on pleasure. Maybe the pleasure and the joy has kind of run out. This might be the reason. Maybe if you wondered, what in the world is the purpose of my life? What is the significance of it all? Maybe you need to remember from where you've come. Or if you're like me and you think sometimes, why are these promises? Because let God be true and every man a liar. If He said it, it's real. And it's meant for us. And why don't I see these fulfilled in my own life? Maybe that's a warning light in the dashboard as we're speeding down the highway on fast forward with a fatal flaw, saying, get back to where you've come from. Now, how does He say to fix it? Notice what He says. He says, if that's where you are, there's only one thing you can do. That means repent. He says, repent of your fatal flaw. You know how you do that? You just realize that, hey man, that's me. I've been wrong. I've been speeding down life's highway and I've left something behind. And it was more than just my suitcase. It was my pleasure. It was my purpose. It's the promises of God. And that word repent, it means literally to make a U-turn. Just cut across the median. It don't matter. Just cut across the median and get back to where you were. He says repent in verse number 5. And right on the heels of that, He says return to your first works. Return to your first works. Get back there. Start doing it again. The juices will start flowing again. The pleasure will come back. Your purpose in life will come back. The promises will begin to explode in living color before your eyes. God's word will be a reality again, fulfilled in you and in your church. Well, to this church, Christ has a word of commendation for their labor. Secondly, to this church, Christ shows the way to make corrections in their love. And then finally, to this church, Christ gives a warning of the consequences to those who listen. Now notice what He says. Down there in verse number 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Now it's very interesting. Listen to me. He doesn't speak to those who are in attendance, but He speaks to those who are attentive. Those who have the capacity to hear the voice of God. Those who have the capacity to discern spiritual things. You see, that's who He's speaking to. He's speaking to His church. You see, it's like Paul said, for the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. What is he saying? He's saying a lost person can't understand this, but he says, church, I'm speaking to you. Pull up a seat, front and center. You have the Spirit. I'm speaking to you of spiritual things. You can discern my voice. So he says, let me tell you who I'm speaking to. He who has an ear, he who's been saved, let him hear what the Spirit is saying through the letter that I've written to you. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Now watch this. This is what he says. He says, number one, there are only two choices. One of our dear friends in Hilliard, Florida, is just a matter-of-fact type of business leader. She's stern and she's bold, and what crosses her mind, she says it. But if you need something done, she's the one to get it done. And she doesn't take anything on the side. And she has a famous saying. When she says something and you ask her a question, she said, you've got two choices. And she has in her kitchen a sign that says, you have two choices. Eat it or leave it. No complaining. We see that's the way it is with Christ. You've got two choices. And here are the two choices. Look what he says. The first choice is, he says there will be radical action taken by the Lord. Now what is he saying? Here's the consequence. Here's the warning. If you do not remember, if you do not repent, if you do not return, there will be radical action taken by the Lord. And here's that radical action in verse number 5. He says this, or else I will come unto thee quickly and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place except you repent. Now he's already told us what the candlestick was. Do you remember? What was the candlestick? What are the lampstands? The lampstands are the churches according to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 verse number 20. So he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and take your lampstand out of its place. Now notice something. Very important. The lampstand is not the light. The lampstand was just used in ancient times to do what? To elevate the light. Now you see, the light is Jesus Christ Himself and the glorious gospel which we proclaim. That is the light. But now look what He says. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and take your lampstand out of its place. What does He do? He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to lower the light so low that nobody will be able to see it. And you know, this is what He's saying in reality. Now listen, this is the word picture that we're getting from the loving Lord and Savior of the church, Jesus Christ, the one who died to purchase her unto Himself. He's saying this. He's saying, if you don't love me, church, I had rather nobody see the light that you are lifting up, because you are a bad advertisement unto me. He's saying, I'll put your light so low that nobody will see the light. Nobody will get saved. Nobody will hear the gospel, because your influence has been so minimized because your lack of love, that nothing spiritual will ever take place there again. My goodness, the light's not gone. It's just on the ground. Jesus said nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel, but they lift it up high and they put it on top of a mountain so that everybody can see it. That's what the lampstand is for. And now He's saying, basically, I'll take your lampstand and the light will go to the ground and you won't be a beacon for anybody. Hey, can I say to you, my gosh, there's a lot of churches across our land that nobody has seen the light in those churches. And you know why? Ephesus doesn't happen to them. Their light's so low, their next door neighbors can't even see the light emanating from that place. You know, when I was a young pastor, Charles Stanley offended me, Brother I.B. Now I understand what he was saying. I was listening to him one night preach on the TV, and this is what Dr. Stanley said. He said, you know, he said, we've got so many churches in our convention. They do nothing but fight with one another, have knockdown dragouts with one another over insignificant things like, on what side should the piano be? What color should the carpet be? He said, they've reached nobody in 10 or 15 years, and he said, the best thing that could happen to those churches is that they would shut their doors, go out of business, disappear from the face of the earth, because they are bad advertisement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here was my reaction as a young preacher. You arrogant old goat. Now, I've had to repent of it, but I thought, it's easy for you to say that. I'm pastoring a church of 50 out in the backwoods, Podunk Holler number 4. Nobody knows where I'm at. You're pastoring First Baptist Church downtown Atlanta that's swimming in money and resources and got thousands of people sitting out there every day, and you're looking down your nose at us boys who only have 50. That ain't what he was saying at all. You know what he was saying? He was saying the same thing Jesus Christ just said. Best thing that could happen is I take your lampstand out so you don't call attention to who you are, because I don't want anybody to think that you're mine. Ain't that amazing? On the other hand, let me tell you what I think he'll do. Here's the missiological implication. To the church that's hot, on fire, passionately in love with Jesus Christ, loving Him with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength, you know what I think he does? He doesn't lower the light. He comes and he puts the light there on that church and he extends it. And that church all of a sudden begins to gain influence around the world for the gospel. Not only are they reaching their community with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, but some of their people in Africa who are hearing because of them. There are people in South America hearing because of them. There are people in Asia and in Europe and in Australia, all around this globe. Why? Is it because they're good evangelists? No. Is it because they have a lot of money? No. It's because they have a heart that's full of the love of God that brings them pleasure and purpose and lets them experience the promises fulfilled of God in their life. And Jesus Christ extends that lampstand and he says, world, look at the light of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. You see, there are only two choices. There's radical action on behalf of the Lord. He says, I'm going to come and I'll take your lampstand away. Sadly, but true. What happened to Ephesus? No longer a church there today. Guess what choice they took? They chose not to repent. Here's the other option. We had two choices. One, our lampstand could be gone. Or number two, he says, or there will be open access to life. Open access to life. Look what he says. He says this. He says, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is this tree of life? Well, we run into it for the first time in Genesis chapter number 2. Chapter number 3, a flaming angel, an angel with a flaming sword was put there to keep man from eating of the tree of life, lest he partake of that fruit and live forever in his sinful fallen condition. See, death is really God's mercy. He don't want us living in this condition forever. That's why he gives us new life. But we run into that tree again in Revelation chapter 22. And all of a sudden we have access to it. Open access to the tree of life. Experiencing life as God intended us to experience it. And he says, you can experience that. I will crown you with life. And you can know what life is. You can have life, and listen to me, and have it more abundantly. That's what he came for us to have. So he said there's only two choices. Number one is radical action. Church is gone. Or number two, Jesus Christ throws open the doors and says, church, come a little bit closer. Experience the full benefits, blessings, and ramifications of eternal life as you partake freely of the tree of life. It's in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, sometimes God's Word just calls us into face-to-face accountability and says, where are you? Where are you located? What do you need to do? What is the future that you're facing? Well, there's only two choices, radical action or open access to life. He says, as your pleasure run out, you're looking for purpose and significance. Do you want to experience my promises? And there's only one way, and that's to repent and get back to that place where we were red hot for Jesus Christ. God grant us repentance before you tonight. Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for these good people at Pleasant Hill. And God, they know my heart. I was not preaching tonight as if they were guilty of leaving their first love. But God, at the same time, I know the nature of fallen man. And I know, as the old songwriter and hymnist said, we are all prone to wander and to wander away from you and away from our first love. So I pray, God, I know you've spoken tonight. There are a lot of folks here that have ears. There are a lot of folks here tonight that have been very attentive. That indicates that they belong to you. They can discern spiritual things. They've heard you tonight. And Lord, I pray that in your grace and mercy, you would grant us open access to the tree of life as we do what it is that you've asked us to do, and that is to repent after we recognize our fatal flaw and return to our first love. So God, tonight, your word was really to your people. I know that there could be lost people here that have never been in love with you, and they want to taste for the first time what it is that you have to offer. And I pray tonight would be the night of salvation for them. And I pray you'd give them boldness and faith and courage to come and take Brother IB by the hand and let him show them the way to eternal life. But I also know, Father, tonight that you spoke to us, your people. And I pray, God, that you would grant repentance, that we would experience open access. So, God, could tomorrow night, could we come and give testimony that God is so good because of the spiritual action that we've taken tonight in our hearts as we determine to draw near unto you, just like that day when we were lost and you found us. So, God, would you use these next few moments for us to do business with you? And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.